And you're having a fantastic day. So this week we're going to be going over chapter 5 of On the Reasons for the Faith. If you remember, the first video kind of went over apologetical methodology, how St. Thomas thinks of the relationship between faith and reason when it comes to discussing these issues with unbelievers. And then last time he went into a description of the Trinity. And now he's going to be going into a section on the incarnation. And remember, a lot of this is directly aimed at Muslims. Although, as we will see, chapter 9, it's not necessarily dealing with Muslims. Well, it's not dealing with Muslims at all. It's dealing with those who deny purgatory. But for most of this, he is going to be going against Muslims, especially their denial of the Trinity and the Incarnation. So previously went over the Trinity in chapter 3 and 4. Now chapter 5 through 7, he's going to be going over the Incarnation. First, he's going to go over he says it's the reason for the Incarnation of the Son of God. Basically, he's in this section going to be telling us why the incarnation, the redemptive incarnation, rather, makes sense. And this is really, I think, one of my favorite, I know I say this a lot, but this is actually one of my favorite chapters in the entirety of the works of St. Thomas. This will remind you of something like On the Incarnation by St. Athanasius. He really is trying to show that those objects of faith that we assent to, because God has revealed them, that they are reasonable. And before we begin, I guess, what we need to make clear is that what St. Thomas isn't doing here is St. Thomas isn't demonstrating the incarnation from reason. He thinks the incarnation in its actuality and its possibility are both things that are above reason, and therefore that we can only provide some sort of negative defense of it. But what he is doing here is he is showing that it's something which makes sense. That when you hear about it, you'll say, okay, well, yeah, that makes sense. And it's the same way with the Trinity. He's telling us that it is something which has a certain fittingness to it, or a certain congruence with what we know naturally. Not necessarily that it follows by a necessity of reasoning. So that's what he's doing with the incarnation here. So he's going to, as he goes through chapter 5, he's first going to talk about why it's the second person in the Trinity who becomes incarnate. And then he's going to go on to tell us why it is men that he is redeeming. And then he's going to go on to have a brief comment on the effects of the incarnation. But basically, he's just going to show the reasonableness of the incarnation from what we can know from nature. So he begins with a brief little introduction. A similar blindness makes Muslims ridicule the Christian faith, by which we profess that the Son of God died, since they do not understand the depth of such a great mystery. First of all, lest the death of the Son of God be misinterpreted, we must first say something about the incarnation of the Son of God. So very, very important here is the objection that he's actually dealing with is the response from the Muslims that the fact that God died is ridiculous. They say God cannot die. It's absolutely ridiculous. But St. Thomas very wisely says, well, before we even discuss whether or not it makes sense to speak of God dying, we actually need to discuss the incarnation. So he actually doesn't get to the question of the God dying until chapter 7, the meaning of, quote, the word of God suffered. And then in chapter 6, he actually gets into what the incarnation itself means. In chapter 5, he's going to begin the discussion of the incarnation itself, just with why the incarnation even happens and why it makes sense in the first place. So we can kind of go into the discussion of the interior logic of the incarnation. We can go into this discussion being disposed towards believing it, or at least understanding why we would want to even posit something like this in the first place. And then he gives the sort of brief response. For we do not say that the Son of God underwent death according to his divine nature, in which is equal to the Father, who is the foundational life of everything. I think this is a very confusing translation. Fontalis omnium vita, the fount of all life. I would probably rather say the fount of all life. Or the fount of the life of everything, if you want to put it like that. But according to our own nature, which he adopted into the unity of his person. And again, adopted, it's assumpsit, which the translator actually translates this as assumed later, which makes more sense. This is just your reminder right here. I like to do this frequently, of showing you weird translations. In various different translations of St. Thomas's works, weird ways in which it's translated, just to show you that you need to learn Latin. It's very important. Okay, so he gives a sort of basic response here that the Son, who is God, dies according to his humanity, not according to his divinity. Therefore, we can speak of God dying. But before that, he's going to talk about in this chapter why the incarnation makes sense. So he's going to start by discussing why it's the second person of the Trinity who becomes incarnate and not the first or the third. He says, to say something about the mystery of the divine incarnation, we must observe that any intellectual agent operates through a conception of his intellect, which we call a word, as is clear in the case of a builder or any craftsman who operates outwardly according to the form which he conceives in his mind. This is instantly, if you watched the No Aquinas Academy video last week, which if you haven't, you should go back and listen to it. This will instantly set off some alarm bells for you. Because you remember that the first procession, that is the procession of generation of the Son from the Father, that this procession is characterized by a sort of an analog with intellection. And he makes this explicit, since the Son of God is the very Word of God, it follows that God made everything through the Son. This is just something scriptural, because I mean, when you're going to go make a house, you have that mental word in your brain, really in your mind. You have that mental word in your brain that, let's say you kind of image your sort of idea of a house. I'll make it a little more simple. Let's say I wanted to make a nice eggs Benedict. I have this image in my mind of eggs Benedict. I have this image of the English muffin. I have this image of the poached egg. I have this image of the hollandaise sauce. I have an image of the Parma ham, because Parma ham is much better than Canadian bacon. I have the image of all of these sort of constituent elements of my sandwich. I have this image in my brain. So when I go and I wake up in the morning with this image of my eggs Benedict in my brain, let's say it's Sunday morning and I want a nice hearty breakfast. I know, fake trad, because I have breakfast on Sundays, but I have this image, and then I go and construct my sandwich after the image that I have in my brain, after that mental word. So this is why in sacred scripture, the creation, said explicitly in John 1, everything was created through him, because he's the Word of God. So we're starting off with this proposition that all things are created through the Word. And we can talk about another time what the heck that means. But for now, let's just keep the sort of tension of the analog right there in order for the argument to follow smoothly. So the Father creates all things through his word, which is the Son of God. Important. And then he goes on and he makes another observation. It is a rule that the principles, and again, this translation is just weird. It is a rule that the principles which make something are also the principles for repairing it. If a house falls down, it is restored according to the plan by which it was first made. Okay, that's very good. We have this next proposition. So let's say, unfortunately, which I actually kind of am, I'm terrible at poaching eggs. I'm not that bad. I'd say maybe 3/4 of my poached eggs turn out good. So in 1 in 4 sandwiches, after I poach my egg and put it on the sandwich and realize that it's way overcooked, I have, or let's say, God forbid, it's undercooked, so it ruins the whole sandwich. If it's overcooked, I kind of just have to take the egg off and then, you know, cook a new one. So when I repair my sandwich from the terrible tragedy of overpoaching a poached egg, I have to repair my Eggs Benedict. What do I repair it after? Well, I just go back into my mind and I repair it after the original image in which I created it. The image for repairing is the same as the image for creating. So by parity of reasoning, which we're going to eventually get into. So by parity of reasoning, since God created all things through the word, God is going to repair all things through the word. And this is important. This is why the second person of the Trinity, and not the third person of the Trinity, is that principle of redemption. Okay, then he's actually going to talk about the destruction itself. So we're going to get into a bit of the object of redemption. Why man and not the angels? Among the creatures created through God's word, rational creatures hold the first rank, since all of the creatures serve them and seem ordered to them. This is reasonable, because a rational creature has mastery over his actions through free will, while other creatures do not act from free judgment, but by force of nature. Universally, what is free is higher than what is in bondage. Slaves serve the free and are governed by them. Therefore, the fall of a rational creature is truly considered more serious than the defect of any irrational creature. So this principle, it'll be super controversial to the science bros out there, but this is actually just kind of reasonable. I mean, there's a reason why people usually don't flinch when you swat a fly, let's say, but they freak out when you like kill a chimpanzee. Why is that? Well, the chimpanzee or the dolphin or whatever animal you want to describe, or the dog or whatever, all of these animals, although they're not rational, they approach a certain likeness of rationality. Or when you look at a bug, or let's say like a plant, or I don't know, bacteria, when you look at all of those, they're still living things. So that's obviously not the principal distinction. Rather, they less approach rationality. So since they less approach rationality, or at least a likeness to rationality, they're regarded as being somehow less worthy, which actually makes sense. And notice before I proceed an objection that'll probably come up, this is merely talking about the fact that something is rational, not necessarily like the sort of level of rationality. I'm not saying that like a dumb man is somehow regarded as having intrinsically less value than a smart person. No, that's silly. That's not what I mean, but having actual, or at least tending towards having rational faculties. Okay. So as a class. Okay. So, and then he continues, nor is there any doubt that God judges things according to their real value. So it was fitting for divine wisdom to repair the fall of human nature, much more than to step in if the heavens were to fall or any other catastrophe occur in bodily things. So what St. Thomas is doing here is he's giving an argument for the fact that it is most fitting that if the divine word, if the second person of the Trinity were to repair anything, because we already know by parity of reasoning, since all things were created through the word, all things that are repaired would be repaired by the word. If there were to be any sort of redemption, that this redemption would happen for the rational creature. That's the most sensible object of redemption. That's what he's doing here. He's not demonstratively proving that the rational creature has to be redeemed by the word. That's not what he's doing. He's saying that it's most fitting or most reasonable. So continuing, he's going to now distinguish between two types of rational creature. and why one of these rational creatures, technically angels aren't rational, they're intellectual, but I'll just keep using rational because it's the common usage. Of these two rational creatures, only one of them are redeemed. He says, rational or intellectual creatures are of two kinds. One separated from a body, which we call angel, and the other joined to a body, which is the human soul. So obvious, this is obvious. There's either a rational creature has a body or it doesn't have a body. If it has a body, it's a man. If it doesn't have a body, it's an angel. In either one, there can be a fall because of the freedom of the will. So we talked about the fact that it would be most fitting for God to repair a fall in the rational creature. Now he's going to say, well, since rational creatures definitionally have free will, then there's going to be a possibility that there's a fall for rational creatures. By a fall, I do not mean that they fall out of existence, but that they lapse from righteousness of the will. So he's talking about the moral order here. A fall or a defect refers specifically to a principle of operation. As we say that a craftsman has gone wrong because he's deficient in the skill he needs to do his job. And we say that a natural thing is deficient or spoiled if the natural power by which it acts is corrupted. For example, if a plant lacks the power of germinating, or a piece of land lacks the power to be fruitful. A rational creature operates by its will, where it has freedom of choice. So he's saying here, what is that corruption? Because I mean, there's certain different ways we can talk about the corruption of a creature. For example, it's a corruption in one sense for me to break my foot. It's a corruption in another sense for me to get sick. It's a corruption in another sense for me to be ignorant or really to have nescience. Because ignorance, if it's... Okay, I won't get into that. But there's many different types of defects that we can talk to. What is this fall, though? Or this total defect that would that seems like it would be most fitting for God to fix? Well, it has to do with the principle of operation. For its chief effect, and for man, it's the will. For land, he says it's the power to be fruitful. For a plant, it's the power of germinating, so on and so forth. But for man, it has to do with his uprightness or righteousness of will. So he goes on. Therefore, the fall of a rational creature is a defect of the righteousness of the will, which takes place by sin. The defect of sin, which is nothing other than the perversity of the will, is something especially for God to remove, and that by his word by which he created all creatures. So not only have we distinguished rational creatures from irrational, we've distinguished the part of the rational creature that would require this healing. Well, not require, but would be most fitting for this healing. And that would be the will. But notice he mentioned above, there's this free will, but he mentioned above that there's two kinds of creatures, angels and then humans. So why aren't angels redeemed? Well, he goes on and explains. The sin of angels, however, could not be corrected because the immutability of their nature makes them impenitent from any direction they once take. So this might be a little bit of an esoteric doctrine. This is kind of a point to which I don't want to go into too much detail. But basically, since there isn't this body, since we have bodies with lower faculties, they only have higher faculties. We have intellect, will, and then also sense cognition and sense appetites. We have two levels. We got higher level, lower level. Angels, they only got the higher level. So for us, there could be a certain discord between our lower and higher faculties, which makes us mutable when it comes to our choices. So at one point, we can set upon our end as that. Another point, we can set upon our end as that. Another point, we can set upon our end as that. But angels, once they choose, once they have a direction, because they don't have these lower faculties, they only have the higher faculties, once they choose, kind of stuck with it. So with angels, there's no repentance. With men, there are repentance, which is going to explain why God became man, God didn't become angel. But the men's wills is changeable by nature. so that they are not only able to choose different things, good or evil, but also abandon one choice and turn to another. This changeableness of the will remains in man as long as he is united to his body, which is subject to variation. And then he says, actually, we kind of make a distinction within men as well, because there's the union with the body, which is going to imply this mutability. But there's also this this time which we're separated from our body. When the soul is separated from the body, it will have the same immutability as an angel naturally has, so that after death, the soul is impenitent, cannot turn from good to evil or evil to good. So in this case, it also makes sense that the time of salvation is now. The time of salvation is when we still have our bodies. Not during the intermediate state from our death to when we receive our bodies again in the resurrection of the dead. But the time of salvation is now. Therefore, it was fitting for God's goodness to restore fallen human nature through his Son. So we already talked about it's fitting for redemption to happen through God's word. Then we said it's fitting for redemption of rational nature to happen through God's word. And then now it's the restoration of fallen, not only rational nature, but human nature through the word. And then he's going to go to the manner of redemption or of restoration and why the way it happened was most fitting. The way or the mode of restoring should correspond to the nature being restored into its sickness. The nature to be restored was man's rational nature, endowed with free will, who should not be subject to exterior power, but be recalled to the state of righteousness according to his own will. So we should have this return to the integrity of our utmost power, which is the will. His sickness, being a perversity of the will, demanded that the will should be called back to righteousness. Righteousness of the human will consists in the proper ordering of love, which is its principal act. So the principal act of the will, the principal virtue of the will, is love. And love orders all of the things. Rightly ordered love, and of course sin is wrongly ordered love, rightly ordered love is to love God above all things as our supreme good. This is the supernatural virtue of charity. And to refer to him everything that we love as our ultimate goal, and to observe the proper ordering in loving other things by preferring spiritual to bodily goods. So he actually distinguishes very well here three different aspects. So rightly ordered love is, one, to love God above all things as our supreme good. Two, to refer to him everything that we love as our ultimate goal. And then three, to observe proper ordering and loving other things by preferring spiritual to bodily goods. And this is actually, there's a lot of stuff packed into here where I could go on to how the evangelical councils actually perfect these three aspects of love. But that's a story for a different day. So to excite our love towards God, there was no more powerful way than that the word of God, through whom all things were made, should assume our human nature. Look, assume. He says assume here. But above, he translated it as something else. Look, assumere it. Actually, no, it was assumpsit. Okay, never mind. Never mind, I was wrong. Okay, sorry. Through whom all things were made, should assume our human nature in order to restore it, so that he would be both God and man. So this is, in order to excite this love, in order to excite this repentance, there was no other fitting way than for God to become man, and he's going to tell us why. First of all, because the strongest way God could show how much he loves man was his willing to become man for his salvation, and nothing can provoke love more than to know that one is loved. So first, in contemplating the fact that God loved us so much that he became man, by contemplating this, we are excited to love, which is that righteousness of the will in which we're recalled to. Then he continues, then also man whose intellect and affections are weighed down towards bodily things cannot easily turn to things that are above himself. It is easy for any man to know and love another man, but to think of the divine highness and be carried to it by the proper affection of love is not for everyone, but only for those who, by God's help, with great effort and labor, are lifted up from bodily to spiritual things. Therefore, to open the way to God for everyone, God willed to become man so that even children could know and love God as someone like themselves. And so by what they can grasp, they progress little and little to perfection. So first, we have the exciting to love, which is the proper ordering of our will to present, to good in general. Then second, we also have faith. So right here, he's actually talking about the virtue of faith, which is the proper ordering, not only of the will towards good in general, but also the ordering of the intellect towards truth. And also this is a truth which becomes a principle of love. And then third, also, for God to become man gave man the hope of eventually participating in perfect happiness, which only God naturally has. If man, knowing his weakness, were promised the eventual happiness of which angels are hardly capable, since it consists in the vision and enjoyment of God, he could hardly hope to reach it unless the dignity of human nature was demonstrated in another way, namely by God valuing it so highly that he became man for his salvation. So God's becoming man gave us hope that man could eventually be united to God in blessed enjoyment. So what's that third effect? The third effect, not only do we have love, not only do we have faith, we also have hope. And hope has to do with a certain future good. So right here we have the three theological virtues, but that's not all. That's not all. He continues on. Man's knowledge of his dignity. So now we not only understand God's love for us, the future goods that he has in store, the knowledge that we have of him, but also of our own dignity. So man's knowledge of his dignity coming from God's assuming a human nature. Ah, look, he did say assuming here. I got him. Helps to keep him from subjecting his affections to any creature, whether by worshiping demons or any creature through idolatry or by subjecting himself to bodily creatures through disordered affection. For if man has such great dignity by God's judgment, and he is so close to him that God wanted to become man, it is unworthy of man to subject himself inappropriately to things inferior to God. So not only do we have the right ordering of our intellect and will towards God that we find in the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, but also right here we have the infused moral virtues. These infused moral virtues help us order all things before us properly to God. And then also we can even speak of something like the evangelical councils, which the evangelical councils, whether kept effectively with an E, which means the proper taking of vows, or affectively with an A, that is keeping the spirit of the councils. These help order us properly in our affections towards those goods of the goods of the body, the following of our own will, material goods, and so on. So we have right here the sort of totality of our proper ordering towards God and creatures, which is completely rooted for St. Thomas in the Incarnation. Okay, so that's all. I hope you guys all enjoyed this, and as always,